Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Thanks for coming out and being part of our service today. And before I get into the teaching, I just want to kind of recap and celebrate and say thanks for the last 10 days of ministry or so around here, going back to Good Friday. Thank you, everyone who came out to one of the three services, morning, noon, or evening. Thanks to those who served in the evening in the childcare area. We were able to accommodate so many more people on Good Friday than we normally do when we just have one service. And I'm just grateful for the team that made that happen. And then Easter Sunday, of course. I mean, we welcomed a huge crowd of people and lots of guests. Thanks everyone who was just a part of it, who makes this a warm and friendly church. You know, we had a parking team out all morning long, all three services, just making sure everybody could find a space and get in. All of our hospitality team people were watching out for our little ones during the service. And huge heroes every time we have a week or so, like we had this last week, is the band and the tech team. Because not only do they have to like be here and execute on all these services, but they're a part of planning and rehearsing. And people in the booth, they have to listen to me say the same thing over and over and over again. Give them a hand. Thank you, tech team, for all that you do that way. And just so much extra energy and effort. And normally we come off Good Friday and Easter Sunday and we are all just spent. But we had to spin right back up for Wednesday evening's event commemorating Martin Luther King Jr. And first of all, I want to say huge thanks to Shelby Cucci and Sarah Madison and everyone who missed the event because they were serving the event and watching our little ones. But thank you to them, but to everybody else who just made it a priority to come out. It was an awesome, awesome evening. It was a full and raucous house. And I don't know where it ranks on great moments in Willowdale history, but it is on the list. And so if you missed it, hey, bummer, you missed it. It was a great, great night. And you know, it struck me even hearing people's immediate feedback, like that was so great. I hear this every time we do something that involves a kind of intentional, gospel-centered diversity, whether it's Johnny and Friends Camp or Night to Shine or the Palau Festival last fall or this event this last Wednesday night. People say something like, you know, this was so great. This is like a little slice of heaven. This is like the way it's supposed to be. And it really is. So we're just going to keep walking forward on this path together. And I hope you'll not only just like, you know, begrudgingly come along. I hope you will really walk forward with us enthusiastically because God's doing a great thing in the community and we get to be a part of it. Now, let's transition to talking about God's word today. Today, we are concluding our series through the book of Ephesians called Reengage. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little sad to see it go. For me, it's been a great thing. You know, I'm always the more blessed because I get to study and prepare, and God has really fed me and encouraged me, and I just hope some of that has translated to you over these last 3+ months of this study. We've just been wanting to work on our marriage because that's what we're called to, covenant love relationship with Christ and with one another, because collectively we are the body and the bride of Christ. And we started the series out with a simple question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your marriage? And specifically, we were talking about your engagement with the church. How's it doing? And we just knew that we probably needed to work on this. Like any relationship, any marriage, you can always work on it. If it's bad, it can become better. If it's good, it can become great. And I don't know if you recall what you rated for yourself, you know, your engagement with the church back in January. But my great goal was that somehow we would move the needle for all or most of us. So if it was a 3 in January, I hope it's at least a 4 or 5 now. If it was a 7, I hope it's an 8. And if you were one of those people like back in January, it's like, it's a 10. Well, then we'll just make this like Spinal Tap's amp. This one goes to 11. I hope you've gone to 11 through the course of this study. And, you know, if nothing else, you certainly have great reason to, you know, be joyful and hopeful in God because we've looked at so many wonderful things about who God is to us and the salvation he offers. Just to recap, we saw right from the start, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, because he chose us before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us to adoption as sons. And we see that God had this plan in eternity past, not just to make us, but to redeem us, to welcome us into his family, as a body, as the bride of Christ. What an awesome thing God has done. And his grace shines all the brighter when set against the backdrop of our own sin. Because as Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in transgressions and sins. Every single one of us without an ounce of spiritual life, we were worthy of God's wrath. But then the greatest two syllables ever uttered in the English language, but God, being rich in mercy, lavish in love, he made us alive in Christ even when we were dead. It's by grace we've been saved. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are verses that every Christian ought to have memorized. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. God does all the work in salvation. We do none of the work in salvation. We just hold up the receptacle of faith and receive it. And then you ought to know Ephesians 2:10 as well, because that beginning work, God just carries on. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should do, or that we should walk in them. It's an awesome thing that, you know, you don't have to strive to make your life count. God's trying to make your life count. You don't have to work your way towards something. God is working in you. He declares you significant, and if you'll just cooperate with his plan and program, your life will count and will be significant. As Paul says in Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. An awesome thing, salvation. Now, here is where some Christians would actually like to just sort of stop right there. Awesome, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. My sins are forgiven, my destiny's sure, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. That's awesome. And that is awesome, but that's not the end of God's plan and program. Your individual salvation is really part of a larger collective and even cosmic goal that God has. First, he wants to form up a body of believers comprised of every tribe and nation. Ephesians 2:15 says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Now, the two there refers to Jews and Gentiles, the two most basic categories of human beings. You got God's Old Testament chosen people, and you got everybody else. But God's plan was that one day those would come together. And if Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled and find peace in Christ, well, then so can Asians and Africans and Latinos and Europeans and North Americans and every other people group in the world. God's forming us into a brand, like a new race, a new humanity, people redeemed by faith in Christ. But even that collective goal is not the end. Ephesians 3:10 says his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The church is God's showcase, his trophy of his wisdom and grace, and he puts it on display for the whole universe to see, specifically the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Who is that? Well, that's the spiritual world of angels and demons. And specifically, Paul has in mind the demonic hordes of hell headed by Satan, because it's kind of like this. God's been in a great cosmic battle since Genesis chapter 3. I mean, he created a universe in goodness. He created people in his image. And immediately Satan came and incited them to rebellion and plunged the whole thing into sin and death. And Satan thinks he's won. But God has a plan. And he works that plan down through history to bring his son into the world to redeem us. And the second that son was born to Mary, Satan opposed it and tried to kill him. I mean, he incited King Herod to put to death all the babies in Bethlehem. I mean, who would question that? That's not only barbaric, that's satanic. And Satan was opposing Jesus all throughout. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness when Jesus was engaged in his ministry. There were times when the religious leaders picked up rocks. They wanted to stone him. There was one time Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth, and after church, they rushed him out to the edge of a cliff, and they wanted to throw him down. But it wasn't his time yet. Jesus' ministry carried on until Holy Week, and he rides into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna like he's going to be crowned king. And Satan will have none of that. He actually enters Judas Iscariot and moves him to betray Jesus to the religious leaders and to the Romans and everybody else in authority, and they crucified him on a cross. And Satan thinks, for sure I've won. That's the end of his kingdom. Whew, that was close. Last Sunday it was looking like he was going to be crowned king, but we killed him. We got him. But of course we know, praise God, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father and poured out his Holy Spirit on the church and formed a new humanity out of every tribe and nation, the body and the bride of Christ. And you know what the church is? The church is God's in your face to Satan. Game, set, match, Satan. You lose because you thought you had it, but the wisdom of God, I was actually working through your deadly designs to redeem humanity, to atone for their sins, and to open up a path to eternal life for them. You lose. But, you know, sometimes the game is won on the field, but the hostilities then spill over into the locker room and the parking lot and the streets of the city. And that's exactly where we're at right now. You see, given God's design and intent, it is not at all surprising that we come to this concluding text in Ephesians 6, and I want to read it for you now. Would you stand to your feet in honor of the reading of God's word? Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, Paul says, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated. Now, right about now, there are a couple of different reactions going on in the room here. I mean, for some of us, we get all fired up about a passage like this. That, yeah, spiritual warfare, bring it. I've been meaning to get more into exorcisms. And you know, you're like all, you're geeked out about this. And then kind of equal and opposite, there'll be some of us like, oh, stink. I thought I liked this church. I thought it was normal. And now you're going to go all church lady on me. And, you know, it's all about Satan and what we're going to do to defeat him. And, hey, I just want to tell both groups, yeah, cool your jets a little bit. We take this seriously, but not overly seriously, if that's possible. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis said, you know, we can make two errors with regard to the devils of this world. One, we can disbelieve in them. Two, we can believe in them and develop an unhealthy fascination. We don't want to have any of that going on. But what we do know is that we have an enemy. Whether you perceive it or not, we believe that he's there. For one, Jesus believed in him. Paul believed in him. All the Bible characters believed in him. And by God's intent and design in forming a people for his will and for his love. I mean, a target has been painted on us. And so we need to know how to handle the enemy. We need to know the equipment we've been given for the spiritual battle and then how to engage. Enemy, equipment, engagement, that's what we're talking about. So let's talk a little bit more for a moment about the enemy. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That is, it's not about people. No, it's about spiritual forces of darkness and evil in the heavenly realms, which doesn't mean way beyond the blue. It just means in the spiritual world. And that, frankly, for many of us, is hard to believe. Especially the world we live in right now. I mean, it could just be your own experience. You're skeptical because, hey, I don't know about angels and demons. I've never met any of those. But I got some people in my life who are making my life hell right now. And it, for me, my battle is against flesh and blood. But even more, philosophically, in the world we live in, we actually seem to think, we live among a people who think that the totality of our battle is against, in some way, flesh and blood. You know, every evil that's perpetrated, it's really just about mental health. And if we could solve the mental health crisis, we wouldn't have so many shootings. Or it's about economic or family issues. If we could somehow make the economy work for everybody, if we could somehow just repair the household and have good, solid two-parent families, we wouldn't have the evil in the world that we have. If we could just catalog everything in the diagnostic and statistical manual of mental disorders, we could figure this thing out and we could, we're not going to become sinlessly perfect, but we could tamp down what we perceive as the evil in the world. The whole day and age in which we live thinks that our battle is against flesh and blood. Paul and the scriptures would say otherwise. And, you know, sometimes we see some things that give us insight into this as well. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Silence of the Lambs. I never have. I don't do horror. That's way too scary for me. But I know about the movie. And I know there is at one point, well, there are many points, where Jodie Foster is just on the other side of the glass from Hannibal Lecter. And one time she says to him, like, what happened to you? You must have had some kind of messed up childhood for you to turn out to be the guy that you are now. What happened to you? And this is what Anthony Hopkins says. Nothing has happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. But look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand and say I'm evil? Am I evil, Officer Starling? And yeah, he's a kind of evil incarnate. And Paul says, this is what we struggle against. This is what our wrestling is against. He uses a word that means hand-to-hand, face-to-face, close quarters combat. Wrestling. And it's hard to believe. I mean, he multiplies all these words about, you know, rulers and authorities and dark powers and evil forces and the devil. And he says, we wrestle with them in close quarters, hand-to-hand combat. And yet, most of us would say, I have never been in a situation that was unequivocally demonic. Oh, we've suspected that there were dark forces involved. But there were other explanations as well. How can Paul say that we're actually in hand-to-hand combat with this kind of evil? Well, and that's because Satan is so subtle. He's so huge and so powerful. He doesn't rival God, but he sure overmatches us. But he's so subtle, like Eve in the garden when the serpent comes. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any creature God had made. And he just comes and says, God really say you can't eat any of this fruit? Because it sure looks good to eat. No. We can eat from all fruit, except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day we eat of it, we will surely die. Well, of course that's the rule. Because that's the most choice fruit. It's the fruit of knowledge. God wouldn't want you to have carnal knowledge now, would he? Because then you'd be like him. She had no idea that she was matching wits with the most sinister evil force in the universe, but he took her down.
One writer said, Satan is the one appearing in our movies, telling us that romantic love and sexual pleasure are the keys to fulfillment. He's the one behind the economic system that teaches us that money is the key to success and happiness. He's the one who sits in the psychologist's chair, offering ultimate hope and life apart from God. He is the one teaching from our pulpits that life is about you, that God wants you to be rich, that hell is not for real, and that the standards of the Bible are for a different time and place. He is the one that whispers to you that it is a ridiculous idea to believe in him. And oh, if we take God at his word, and Paul's final charge to the Ephesian church, we'll say, oh no, he's real, and he's powerful, and he's right up in our faces. Jesus himself said the enemy comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And if he has his way, he will steal, kill, and destroy you, your family, and our church. I mean, do you recognize that we have a mortal enemy? I mean, right now, he would love to rock our church with a sex scandal or a financial scandal. He would love to move somebody to abuse one of our children. If he could inspire a shooter to walk through those doors right now, do you think he'd hesitate for a moment? And if he can't wreak that kind of devastation, oh, he'll just work more subtly. He'll sow relational discord, distrust in leadership, apathy in ministry. Oh, it's a big church. Surely somebody else will pay the bills and fund the ministry. It's a ridiculous thing for you to think about tithing and contributing. And hey, we want to be well-rounded people, right? So it makes perfect sense that church would be seasonal. We go to church in the winter, and as the days grow longer and the weather grows warmer, there are many other things, you know, like lacrosse and baseball and golf. And we want to produce well-rounded children. And so, you know, we will do all of the above. And of course, your children won't be well-rounded. They'll be utterly compromised, and they'll walk away from the faith in droves, just like the generation is. He will do anything he can to thwart God's purposes. And as Martin Luther penned in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be what? Losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Well, thank goodness the man of God's own choosing is on our side, and it's Christ Jesus. And we come to the equipment that he gives us for the battle. And I want you to see here, as we walk through these pieces of the armor of God, that this is very simply the application of Christ to your life, and then through your life to one another and the world. This, in many ways, is not at all new teaching. It's just the climax of the teaching of the first 5.5 chapters of Ephesians. In fact, if you study it, the passage that we just read, there are no less than 19 terms there that have already been spoken of in the book of Ephesians. But now, hey, this is what we've been building to, the application of Christ and his gospel to your life and through your life to one another and the world. So let's walk through these. Starts with the belt of truth. Have the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And there's an image of an ancient Roman belt. And as you can see, it's more than just what we conceive of as a belt. It's protection for this very critical part of your anatomy. The belt of truth gives you a place to scabbard your sword, a place to tuck in your tunic so that you can move unencumbered, and a modicum of protection for other precious parts of your body. It matters a lot. And how interesting that Paul says that it's truth that covers us right here. Because, you know, to the ancient mindset right here, this was the center of your emotions and your desires. You might know the old-timey phrase, bowels of compassion. This is the center of your emotions. And we know emotions are so fickle, so easily manipulated, so easily preyed upon, and we cover that with truth. And Jesus Christ is our truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He came into our world full of grace and what? Truth. And so we wear the belt of truth over top our most vulnerable emotional center
Because Satan would love to attack that. He played on Eve's emotions and desires and took her down. But we have truth at the core. As Psalm 51:6 says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. And this provides us with great spiritual protection. Christ applied to our life as truth. But this is also something that works its way out, you know, on the horizontal plane in our relationships with one another and with the world. I mean, Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into maturity, into Christ. You Bible scholars know speaking the truth is actually one word in Greek. It's the participle, verbal form of truth. It's truthing in love. We tell the truth, we live the truth, we're true blue toward one another, we deal truthfully with one another. Our first value as a church is authentic storytelling. You know, we don't want to be mismatched outside and inside. We don't want to have a lack of integrity. We all know we're flawed, fallen human beings. We tell the truth about ourselves and about the gospel. We put truth at the center of our fellowship, and it actually enables us to mature. Vital part of the armor. Next, take the breastplate of righteousness. How awesome is that? Christ is our righteousness. Christ covers us with his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. There's this great exchange, my sin for Christ's righteousness. In fact, when you look at this, how awesome is that? Because, you know, you look at the breastplate of righteousness and the pecs and the abs are already cut in. Jesus takes my beer gut of sin and gives me his six-pack of righteousness, and I am looking good to God, right? We always say when God looks at me, he looks at me through Christ, and I am covered with Christ's righteousness. But that also says something about how I interact with you and how we interact with one another. In Ephesians 4:24, Paul says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That means we want to deal righteously with one another. It's a relational term, righteousness. We get rightly related to God when we put our faith in Jesus. That puts us in right standing with God. But then we want to deal righteously with one another. And if we're not, may Christ apply his righteousness to us more, that we would not only know who we are and what we look like to God, but we would know how to deal righteously with one another. Then, it says, have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Here, shoes, okay? Some of you now just are getting interested in the armor of God because we're talking about shoes, okay? People like their shoes, their footwear. Well, we have shoes of the gospel of peace. Now, the Roman sandal, the battle boot, had a studded sole. So you would have grip and traction. You'd be able to take your stand and you would not slip or fall. And the gospel of peace gives us a grounding with God. You know, we sometimes talk about salvation. It's like making your peace with God. It's like, okay, I got to make peace with God here. I've sinned. I confess my sins. I want your forgiveness and grace. And guess what? Christ is our peace. We have peace with God. We have a standing with God. We will actually stand in the judgment. We will not be blown away by God's just judgment against sin. No, we have a standing because Christ is our peace. But let me just press the analogy slightly here and not so ridiculously. So there's a studded sole here that gives us standing with God. But there's a leather upper that allows us to actually pick up our foot and move forward in life. And so we apply the gospel of peace to all of our relationships. We want to move out and be at peace. For one, it means that we can move toward people who are different from us. In Ephesians 2:14, it says, Christ himself is our peace, who's made the two one and destroyed the dividing wall of hostility that separates Jews and Gentiles. Hey, with peace in Christ, we move forward toward people who are different from us peaceably. In our own lives and maybe in our own households, we move in peace toward one another. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down on your anger, kind of the opposite of peace and shalom when there's anger and division. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Why? Because then you give the devil a foothold. You don't want him to have a foothold in your life or in your relationship, so you wear the shoes of peace and you move toward each other. You do not let that anger or division fester. You want to get back to a place of peace with one another. And even these shoes of the gospel of peace move us out into the world. You know that famous verse maybe from Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who march forward in life peaceably to bring a gospel of peace to a world that knows no reconciliation with God. Fourth, take the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is actually a picture of an ancient Roman shield, and it's the word that Paul uses here. Not the little round shield that you might use in one-on-one practice. No, this is the big, like, ancient riot shield, 2.5 feet wide, 4 feet tall. And that thing would often be covered in leather and soaked in water, because you know why? When you go into battle, the enemy loves to take his arrows, dip them in pitch, light them on fire, and just send in volley after volley from a distance to try to take you out. And we think about all the fiery arrows that the enemy shoots toward us, all the things that tempt us, all the things that discourage us, all the things that would like to destroy or make shipwreck of our faith. It's like Jesus warned Peter on, you know, Maundy Thursday, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat. He'd like to sift the faith right out of you. But I've prayed for you, Peter. You're going to stumble, but it's not going to be the end. So, hey, we need to hold up a shield of faith against all the things that Satan uses to tempt and discourage us. Now, the scriptures teach that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Your faith needs an object, and yes, it's Jesus, but it also needs to latch on to things like Christ's promises. Every promise God ever made to us is yes in Christ. And I would suggest to you, by way of like a very simple kind of calculus and analogy here, the size of your shield is proportionate directly to the amount of scripture and the promises of God that you know and have at your command when Satan tempts or discourages you. If you don't have much to latch onto in terms of the word of God and promises of God from which faith comes, you are a sitting duck. And so Satan comes at you with temptation, with discouragement. Says, that's a problem that'll never be fixed. That's a relationship that'll never be repaired. You got a growing mountain of debt, and there ain't no way you're getting out from under that. That mistake, that sin you committed, that thing's calamitous. You are never going to live that down. And he just comes at you again and again and again. What kind of a pathetic Christian are you? You think life's supposed to be getting better, but look at your life. It's getting worse every day. And you have a shield of faith that says, hey, hold on a second. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I have a high priest, Jesus, who's gone into heaven, the Son of God, and therefore I'm going to hold firmly to the faith that I profess. I'm not going to fear, because as the scriptures teach, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. I know what God has promised me. He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. My job right now is to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and God will add to me everything that I need. In fact, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. In fact, I'm pretty sure goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you have an arsenal of promises like that to hold up as a shield of faith when the enemy comes at you? You need one. And not only do you need one, we need one. We together need a collective shield of faith. You see, the ancient Roman legions, their platoons, they all carried these shields. And when the hail of fiery arrows came in, they would form what they called a testudo. And that means that the guys up front held their shields forward and the guys behind held their shields overhead. And a testudo literally means tortoise. They would tortoise themselves in. And here come all the arrows. But once that is over and all their arrows are shot, guess what? We're all standing here. We're all still together. And then we can form up in ranks and we can hold up these shields. We'll form a phalanx and we'll overlap our shields and we will march forward, an ancient bulldozer leading with our faith. And you know, what strikes me is that so many of us we're so casual about our faith. So incognizant of real spiritual conditions. I mean, we look at life and even at our church, it's like, hey, it's Southern Chester County. Come on, man, this is the good life. We've got a beautiful building. We walk here in here on a sunny Sunday. There's free coffee. There's cushy chairs. We get to come in. The music's great. Every once in a while, a sermon's decent. And, you know, and you're like, you know, the way I look at it, it's a day at the beach. And you're walking in here with your umbrella and your flip-flops and your sand pail. And some of us, thankfully, are walking in here, you know, with combat boots and riot shields and sharpened swords. Because, yeah, it's a day at the beach. It's Normandy, June 6, 1944. Let's understand what kind of day at the beach it is. We have an enemy who does not sleep or slumber, and thank God neither does our God. But he will take us out. And he will take any inch we give him. Wear the helmet of salvation, Paul says. The helmet of salvation. This is the crowning part of the armor, right? We are a saved people. It just crowns it all and it covers our minds and we think like saved people. We know we have been saved in the past. We are being saved in the present and we will ultimately be saved in the future. I am just covered in salvation. This gets real practical when life gets hard. I love what the Schwartzes shared last Sunday in our Easter Sunday testimony. You know, Kimberly has this devastating cancer. There is no human cure. And yet, you know what the Schwartzes say? You know, the real disaster is all around us. We consider ourselves in the ark of God's love. And one day, the door of that ark is going to fall open. And if it falls open on the shores of this earth and Kimberly is healed, well, that's wonderful. And if that ark door falls open and it's on the shores of heaven and cancer temporarily has taken her out, well, Kimberly's going to be in the presence of God. She's going to be saved fully and finally. We cannot lose. This is a win-win situation. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so I'm not sure which is better. There's a part of me who would just love to die now and go and be with the Lord. But of course, if I go on living, that means fruitful ministry for me here. So win-win. I'll let God decide when my time is up. So we think like saved people, but not just about ourselves. Again, there's something outward toward the world in this. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we're ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives of the kingdom. We bring a gospel to the world. It's like God is making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Oh, please, you got to be reconciled. And Paul says, because we know this salvation, 2 Corinthians 5:16, we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. That's just not a person, you know, sort of living their life, live out their days, you know, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. No. Everybody's either saved or unsaved right now, and eternity's hanging in the balance. There's a real heaven and a real hell, and real people go there. But thank God we have a window of opportunity right now where we can bring salvation to those who don't yet have it. You know, here, if I can press this analogy too just a little bit. An interesting thing happens whenever you're wearing a helmet. You get kind of bold and aggressive. You can get even a little bit reckless. You put on a helmet, all of a sudden you're dropping into a half pipe on your skateboard or on your skis. You wear a helmet, you will launch a motorcycle into the air with you riding on it because you're wearing a helmet. Or if you're a football player, you will love to use that helmet as a weapon and you will target the enemy coming across the middle. Now, in the age of concussion and CTE and all of that, the NFL is doing everything it can to prevent targeting with the helmet. But this isn't the NFL. This is life and death, heaven and hell. And you know what I say? You're wearing a helmet of salvation. You start targeting.
You start targeting people out there who don't yet know the salvation you have. You're not targeting to hurt them. You're targeting to bring them life, to bring them the salvation that crowns your head. I say we get a little bit reckless with this gospel, with this salvation, and see who we could apply it to in all tact and grace. And then lastly, Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword. It's not the long, broad sword you might have seen in kind of, you know, medieval knight movies. No, this is a short sword. It's called a gladius, from which we get gladiator. Just 2 feet long or so. And it's the word of God. And the word for word, rhema, it doesn't, you know, say, mean so much every word of God from Genesis to Revelation. It means the heart of the message, the word of Christ, the word of the gospel. Paul says elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. It's just this sword. Not very sharp. It's not going to hurt your flesh. It's a Bible. It's the gospel. But Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And it doesn't pierce flesh. It pierces hearts. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. I didn't even know there was a division between soul and spirit. But the word of God goes down there and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It convicts of sin. And it does heart surgery because the word implanted brings forth faith. Repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And we just hold forth the word of life. Which brings me to one last point, and I'll try to be very brief here. Engagement. Engagement. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, all kinds of prayers. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And proclamation. Pray that words would be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I'll declare it fearlessly as I should. And prayer and proclamation are our two primary forms of engagement as God's holy people, as God's army, prayer and proclamation. Listen, it makes no sense to receive, you know, 5.5 chapters worth of the grace and the goodness of God onto our lives and then just be smug and self-satisfied and say, this is awesome, man. I'm suited up. I got my standing. Satan can't get me. When, hey, you've been blessed in order to be a blessing to the world. You've been saved in order to proclaim salvation to the world. You are God's workmanship that you might become his co-workers in the work of the gospel in the world. And so there's a call to prayer and proclamation. And can I just say, I think when I look at the landscape of, you know, the 21st century American church, and we're included in that, maybe the places where in some respects we're most slack is in prayer and proclamation. 4 times Paul says all. You get the picture. You could never pray too much. But how many of us would hold up a hand and say, but I pray too little? And you know what? My hand's up. And I'm a pastor. And I know that I don't pray as earnestly or simply as much as I should. And proclamation, Paul says, pray that I'll proclaim it fearlessly, 2 times, fearlessly or boldly as I should. And is there anything that makes us more scared and fearful than the notion of bearing witness to Christ, to people who are far from God? We are so slack in prayer and so scared in witness. But hey, we have this armor of God. And I just want to call all of us at the end of this series on re-engage to engagement. In fact, through the month of April, we're going to be talking about how we engage on different fronts in different ways. We've got great Sundays coming up, but I'm calling us to engagement individually. I'm calling all our small group platoons. I'm calling all of our ministry teams, all our battalions. We're coming to the end of the ministry season where we take stock of where we've been and where we make plans for where we're going. And I'm calling everybody. Prayer and proclamation. More prayer and strategic thinking about proclamation. What are you going to do? What is your small group going to do? What are our ministry teams going to do going forward to make sure that this gospel that blesses us gets out to the world that Jesus loves enough that Christ died for them too? Let's get real intentional and strategic and tactical about this. Targeting, okay? Because we've got prayers to pray, and we've got proclamation to give, and we've got a world that's desperate for this grace, for this salvation. Would you stand with me? And we'll close with prayer and a song. And now, Lord God, we thank you for every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. That's how the book started. We praise you. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And in Ephesians 6, this is how those blessings get applied to our lives. And this is what we do with those blessings. In the midst of a world that's going to hell, in the face of an enemy who would do anything to deter us and make us ineffective. So God, we need you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. The right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Lord Jesus, would you live large in us that we might be an effective church, displaying the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, and bringing the wisdom of your salvation to friends and neighbors and coworkers who so need what your gospel offers. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.